Friends, brothers and sisters, please turn your Bible to Mark chapter 6, chapter 8, verses 11 to 26. Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 26. I just want to give you a reminder, as Tony has reminded you earlier, today is Palm Sunday. It is the triumphant entry of Jesus going into Jerusalem, the beginning of Jesus' final week on earth before his final suffering and death on the cross. And of course, all that leads to his resurrection, which we will celebrate on Easter Sunday. Now, the passage Tony read earlier from Luke is one of the three accounts that we find in the Gospels of the triumphal entry. It looks really triumphant. It looks glorious because Jesus is riding on a donkey, as King Solomon did in the Old Testament, 1 Kings, as well as being prophesied by Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that there was this promised king and the Messiah who is to come from the Old Testament time. People knew about that. The people in Jerusalem at a time where expectations were running really, really high, because they were thinking that this Jesus is going to be the one who's going to liberate us from the oppression of the Roman Empire. But if we have read the gospel accounts and read the Bible, we know this same crowd in less than a week is going to be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Well, that's a problem, isn't it? What's the problem here? Well, by the way, this problem is also our problem, that this crowd is not seeing Jesus the right way. In fact, I would say this is a twofold problem. People, this crowd, and we often don't see the full picture of what believing in Jesus means in our life. In other words, often our understanding of Jesus' salvation and Christian life is incomplete. We are only seeing part of the picture, and often we are only seeing the part we want to see, just like this crowd. We want to see temporal blessings. We want to see protection from physical dangers. We want to see earthly success, the feeling of being loved, peaceful feeling. All these, by the way, are good things, and they're good things, but they are utterly incomplete when it comes to understanding our Christian life. That's the first fold of the problem. The second fold of the problem is that we also, in our Christian life, in our Christian faith, have serious blind spots. Serious blind spots in living our Christian life. Things that would hinder us in real serious ways. And the problem is that we don't recognize them. Now, I know not many of you are driving nowadays because the streets are pretty much deserted. And when you do go out and drive, you realize that, you know, you can basically speed because there's no traffic. And not only that, very often when you change lane, you don't turn your head and check your blind spot anymore because you think nobody's driving on the street. But you know how dangerous it is if you don't turn your head and clear your blind spots? You know what the blind spots are? It's where your rear mirror cannot see. You have your rear mirror inside, two side mirrors on the outside, but there are two areas on your left and your right that your mirrors cannot clear, cannot show you. You always have to turn your head before you turn. I have done it myself several times in my life that almost caused an accident by just turning without looking, thinking that I have already seen everything. But that's not the case. This is extremely dangerous for us to do, to not look. In a situation like we have with the coronavirus right now, dealing with this external threats and pains and suffering, seeing the full picture of our Christian life and knowing our spiritual blind spots are very important and helpful for us to gain a good bearing in our very disorienting situation. And our text today deals with the problem of believers not seeing the full picture of their Christian life, disciples not seeing what they're dealing with, and also the danger of not having a full understanding of our faith because of our spiritual blind spots, of half-hearted worldliness. So let's go into our text. Mark chapter 8, verse 11 and forward. Let me pray. Ask God to be with us before I read. O Lord our God, we thank you so much for your precious word. As we come before it, Lord, we pray that you open up our eyes and our hearts. Help us to be receptive. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to see the full picture of Jesus. Lord, thank you for your promised blessing. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 11 of chapter 8 in Mark. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Thanks be to God for his word. I want to give you three points about seeing the full picture of our spiritual life from this passage. The first is about knowing our opposition, which is about what we have to know what we are dealing with in the first place, what we are up against, knowing our opposition. Secondly, we have to recognize our own half-heartedness. As we strive to make spiritual progress, we have to know our own half-heartedness. And lastly, we have to understand God's salvation in Christ Jesus. So the first one, knowing opposition. Like I said, this is about knowing what we are up against, what we are dealing with. The text here tells us that after Jesus had fed the 4,000, and that was in the Gentile territory, Jesus went back to Jewish territory now in a place called Dalmanutha in verse 10. And back in Gentile territory, there was a lot of receptiveness of Jesus' teaching and ministry by the supposedly unclean, undeserving Gentiles who know God's grace is actually more than enough. They know that they have no place in God's kingdom. But at the same time, they also know that what the gospel is all about, that God's grace is more than their sin, more than enough. So here, you look at verse 11, as soon as Jesus got back into the Jewish territory, he faced opposition right away, and the opposition he faced is the Pharisees. The Pharisees, we last saw them in chapter 7. They were the ones who started this whole conversation about clean and unclean, about ceremonial washing, which led to Mark talking about the Gentiles and the mission to the Gentile about Jesus. And if you go a little further, you look at chapter 2, that's when the whole conflict started in Mark, because Jesus was healing people on the Sabbath, and they were having questions about fasting and Sabbath with Jesus. They were angry. That was when they started the plot to kill Jesus. So verse 11 here says that these Pharisees came to Jesus to argue with him and to test Jesus. In other words, they are the one who incited to start the fight with Jesus, to incite the conflict, to continue to lay a sharp criticism against Jesus. Now the word, by the way, the word test, you see it in your text, the word test contains the idea to tempt. That is, the attempt to entrap through a process of inquiry. This is, by the way, this is not a polite or a scholarly discussion. They're trying to incite Jesus. They're trying to catch him. But the Pharisees are not, by the way, the only opposition we see in this passage to Jesus and to his disciples and to his teaching. If you look down to verse 15, we also see this. As it said, Jesus says to his disciples, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So we got the Pharisees taken care of. Now, what about Herod? Now, when some other translation actually uses the word Herodians. In other words, Herod is not just about Herod himself, it's about the people, also Herod. And what Herod and his people have done so far in Mark is that, well, in chapter 1, Herod was the one who arrested John the Baptist, which was reviewed in chapter 6. And in chapter 3, they were the one who started to conspire with the Pharisees to destroy or to kill Jesus because of the healing on Sabbath day. And then in chapter 6, we got a clue knowing that Herod gave the final order to behead John the Baptist. And we also saw Herod's wife, Herodias, and also her daughter were so wicked, doing all kinds of heinous things. In other words, Herod or Herodians represent wickedness, satisfying evil desire, worldliness, unbelief, skepticism, seeking thrills in life. And the Pharisees, as I mentioned in Mark, represents a religion that is external, fake, phony, superficial, legalistic, hypocritical, things that I've talked about in the past few weeks. These issues are typical what the Christian faith is up against. The Pharisees and the Herodians together show the seriousness and depth of sin that are working against fighting, tempting, testing, trapping Jesus and his followers and also us today. So we know what we are dealing with, fake religion, external religion, and horrible sin, unbelief. Second, we need to know what kind of effect of this twofold opposition we are talking about, what kind of effect it has, right? The Pharisees and Herod. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, watch out for the Pharisees and the Herod in the text here. He actually says that, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So the leaven here is like our spiritual blind spots here, using my analogy here. I think they're like our spiritual blind spots. So let me explain what I mean. Leaven, some of you know with a different term, is also called yeast. If you know anything about baking, you know what yeast does. Let me just tell you some interesting facts about yeast. Yeast is a living thing. Single-celled organisms, microorganisms, actually. It needs to eat like everything else that's alive, and it loves sugar. It loves sugar. Bread rises because yeast eats sugar and burps carbon dioxide, which gets trapped by the bread's gluten. So the more sugar the yeast eats, the more gas that gets formed, and the higher the bread rises. That's chemistry. So, in a way, you can see right away, using yeast is such an appropriate way of describing sin, right? Because yeast would take the sweetness out of a Christian life, turning it into a sour taste and puffing it up, right? You know why Jesus always used yeast to make a point. And you can imagine how sourdough is being made, by the way. The amount of yeast, the type of yeast that you use. Yeast, by the way, also, I want to make a disclaimer here, is not inherently bad in the Bible also, as some commentators claim. Even though a lot of time it is used to describe the sin, the spreading of sin, but it is also used to describe the expansion of the kingdom of God. So we can't say that anytime you see yeast is a bad thing. Though there are a lot of times that it is associated with negative things in the Bible. But when it is used to describe sin, false religion, it really shows the horror of the spreading of it, especially among believers. One commentator says, leaven exactly describes the small beginnings of false external religion and sin. Listen to this. The subtle, quiet way in which it insensibly pervades a man's religion. The deadly power with which it changes the whole character of this person's Christianity. Hidden, little sin, little immorality, little lie can lead to terrible outcomes. Yeast, as a very permeating power, is just a little bit of it. It spreads through the entire dough. Now, we know what we're dealing with. We know the spreading of it, the effects of it. Now, what is this opposition is really all about? Well, Jesus tells us it's really about unbelief. Now, be careful here. Don't think for a moment Jesus is just talking about the Pharisees and the Herodians. These are just two groups used by Jesus to point out the force behind them, the twofold opposition against the gospel. Right? As I mentioned that already. The Pharisees, like I said, represent the religion that is external, fake, phony, superficial, legalistic, hypocritical, ever believing that we are good enough, smart enough, worthy enough to get on God's good side comparing to other people in our life. And Herod and the Herodians, they represent the wickedness, satisfying our evil desire, worldliness, skepticism, rejecting repentance to the end, sinful indulgence which the world easily and readily offers us, and often we cannot help ourselves to stay away from it. This kind of opposition of our faith are constantly at work, hiding from our spiritual blind spot, threatening to spread, working against us today. It can deeply penetrate and permeate Christian life, which is manifested by unbelief. It manifested by unbelief. And this is why the Pharisees in verse 11 are seeking from Jesus a sign from heaven. They're asking Jesus for a sign from heaven. By the way, the sign, the word sign in Greek is not the Greek word dynamis, which sometimes people translate it as a sign. Dynamis, you can catch the sound, sounds like dynamite, power, right? They're not asking for Jesus to demonstrate his power anymore. They're using a different Greek word here, a semeia, which is a clear evidence. They want a clear evidence, a visible or audible evidence of who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. They wanted to prove Jesus' authority. This is often exactly what we do, seeking signs in life from God that we ought not to be asking. To be asking God. In our Christian life, we have this kind of opposing force working within us plenty of time. And when that happens, we doubt, we don't trust God, we want more out of what He has already given us. Remember, we have to remember at this point, who Mark is writing to? Mark's context, right? Remember, I told you several times already that Mark is writing to Roman Christians who are most likely under severe persecution and suffering. They were probably asking, why, oh God, give us a sign so that we know it's okay that you can be trusted. Mark was writing to encourage these Christians who are under this kind of suffering and persecution. And in our situation today, what signs are we seeking from God? In the midst of our coronavirus threatening us so severely, that we are under this tremendous social isolation and distancing, which is driving us, all of us, crazy. Are we going to ask God? Are we going to say to God, if you're not going to stop the rapid spreading of this virus as it is killing so many people, driving me crazy, if you're not going to protect and preserve me, maybe It is just that you can't control it, or that you are not loving or merciful to who you claim to be. Is that the kind of sign that you're seeking in your life and in your heart? Have we reduced God to be someone who must answer all our wishes and expectations in life just so we can prove that he is sovereign over all things? The suffering, the persecuted Christians in Rome only, and by the time they're reading this, they only had the resurrection of Jesus as the sign. And so do we. That's the only sign that we have. And the Pharisees and back then, they have the scriptures that foretell Jesus' resurrection, which, as learned leaders of the Jewish religion, should have known. So seeing this kind of unbelief at work in the world, we see here Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit. He grieves. He grieves deeply over our unbelief. He sighs and grieves, for he knows how real, how deep, how serious this kind of opposition and unbelief is at work against his own people. He sighs and grieves for all those who reject him, reject his suffering, death, and resurrection. He sighs and grieves for you, you who are struggling to see and understand his resurrection as the sign of his sovereignty and his love for you. Because he knows. He knows beyond his suffering, death, and resurrection, there is nothing left to fight the opposing power of this world and in your life. If you persist in the spirit of this age, thinking that I'm just smart enough to get on God's good side, if you persist in our indulgence, in our games, in our lust, in our pride, in our stubbornness, if we persist in our unbelief, always looking for more than what Jesus has already done for us on the cross, there is nothing left. There is nothing left ultimately except desertion by God. There's nothing left except his judgment, being eternally cast away from his care, fellowship, and goodness. And that's your choice. Second main point, we need to recognize our half-heartedness and also to know Jesus' patience at the same time toward us. After Jesus left these Pharisees in verse 13, he and his disciples went on to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples realized that they have forgotten to bring bread, and that they only have one loaf in verse 14. But Jesus, seeing this, took this opportunity as a teaching moment to talk about the yeast of the Pharisees and the Herod, which I have just explained. Now, you should be able to see that at this point, the difference mindset between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus is thinking about the eternal aspect, the spiritual aspect, but the disciples are thinking about somewhat of an earthly aspect, physical aspect, worldly aspect of things. Now, I'm not saying that they're completely worldly, but you will see that they are kind of straddling between the two. The disciples' mindset is kind of this half-heartedness. That is, their mind is half set on this world and half set on the eternal. They know and follow Jesus. They are the faithful disciples, but they also focus on bread that feeds the stomach, because that's their present situation. This is their way of feeling in control in their life situation. In this case, it is to be in charge of the bread supply for the journey. Living against the spirit of the age, the disciples are still too much influenced by the thinking of this world. Our physical, external situation in life often leads us to only focus on having control through worldly or earthly means like food, money, and comfort, and protection, I would say. There's this wonderful classic children bedtime prayer from the 18th century, which I learned when Carrie was the baby, because she got a little doll, and the doll, you press the little button, it would say this prayer. And recently, the last couple of weeks, I heard the same prayer because they were playing from the Adventures in Odyssey from Focus on the Family, and they were having an episode talking about prayer. And this is how the prayer goes. It says, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I awake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And some of you probably know this prayer very well. Pastor Tony Evans actually changed this prayer into a parody. It's an illustration, and I want to share with you. It's sad, but it's true what it says here. This is how this prayer goes. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my bank account to keep. I pray my stocks are on the rise and that my analyst is wise. That all the wine I sip is fine and that my hot tub is watertight. That racquetball won't get too tough and that my sushi's fresh enough. I pray my smartphone apps still work and that my career won't interrupt my perks. I pray my microwave won't radiate, my house won't depreciate. I pray my health club doesn't close and that my money market grows. And if I go broke before I wake, I pray my Mercedes, they won't tick." And this kind of half-hearted attitude even applies to self-preservation, especially when we're dealing with coronavirus. This is exactly what Jesus is warning about. This is Jesus' mindset. He's warning about his disciples, the yeasts of the Pharisees and Herod, worldly and external thinking that's influencing the mindset of his disciples and us. And on top of that, verse 16, the disciples drag each other into a deep argument, blaming each other. Why there is no bread? Why don't we have any bread here? They have become totally oblivious about what Jesus is trying to tell them. The truth is, the more we focus on worrying about our situation, the more we just look at each other for answers. We just look at our fellow human beings, our colleagues, our governors, our president. And we even blame each other. For example, we say, it's the Chinese who brought the coronavirus. Our government has not done enough to stop this virus. The disciples should have understood Jesus right away because of what Jesus had done and revealed to them. They should have seen the feeding of the 5,000 and how many left over, 12 baskets full. And they should have seen and recognized Jesus had also fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves, with 7 baskets left over. And yet, they're still worrying about bread. And yet, we are still worrying about our present physical situation. In a way, Jesus is asking us this same question here in verses 14 and 18. He's asking, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" We are reading his word in scripture today. We are hearing his word being preached to us. We have experienced his protection and provision all through our lives. Is our heart still hardened? The fact of the matter is, though, I have to concede this, that Christians, believers, are always and should be living in the midst of our spiritual progress. We are all in the middle of a journey. We all have much work to do in our Christian life to become more and more like Jesus. In other words, there is no sinless perfection in this life, and we should always be making progress. This is why we need to see the full picture of our salvation, because we know we're in the middle of it. If we don't know where we are, what the journey is all about, we're going to get lost. We're going to get dragged down by our opposition and our blind spots. We need to ID our opposition. We need to recognize these blind spots and our half-heartedness and to affirm that what Jesus has already revealed to us His word and what He has done to provide for our need. We need to see and understand the full picture of God's salvation. That's my third point. We need to see and understand the full picture of God's salvation. In the midst of our often slow spiritual progress, Jesus is still very patient with us. He's still very patient with us. Verses 22 and 26, we see healing of this blind man. And this is, by the way, an illustration of Jesus' patience and our spiritual progress, which is shown in steps. Notice that. It's shown in steps. This is the only time that healing is not instantaneous in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, I would say it's not instantaneous. There might be one more in John that is not an instantaneous healing, but this is definitely the only one in Mark. Jesus and Mark wants us to know, to understand the gradual nature of spiritual progress. In other words, very often we don't see 100% clear all at once, spiritually speaking, when we are first saved. When we are first saved, we don't see everything clearly, even now. Notice that in this story, you look back, Jesus first touched this man, but that did not heal this man. As the crowd was calling Jesus to touch this man so that he would be healed, but that did nothing. I would say this is actually a touch of compassion because this crowd was basically wanted to see a miracle worker. And Jesus, having compassion on this man, took this man aside and took him out of the village from the crowd and healed him privately. So that first touch did nothing in terms of healing him, but a hand of compassion leading this man out of the attention of the crowd. Then, once he is alone with the man, Jesus spits on his eyes and touched him. You should be remembering what I said last week from chapter 7, that Jesus was spitting on this deaf and mute man. And I was saying that it was such a personal touch. It was kind of very curious, very shocking, maybe even offensive. We see that once again here. I don't know what the spitting really means. Some said that in the ancient time, people think that there is magic power in the spit, but that's the pagan thoughts. I don't know why would Jesus use such a means. Again, we have to submit to his power and his method. That was my point last week. But perhaps here it means that Jesus is committing a part of himself to this blind man. Perhaps. Then, whatever it is, we see that this man, Saul, after Jesus spitting on him, touching him at first, he saw people looking like trees walking in verse 24. In other words, what we see is that he is not seeing clearly. He's seeing things blurry, but they're recognizable to a certain extent. This is a clear illustration of the gradual spiritual progress of Jesus' disciples, what they are seeing, how they are not clearly seeing Jesus and their own life, but they are not totally blind anymore either. What they see is unclear and blurry. And by the way, I will even further illustrate this point next week when we talk about Peter's confession. But this is an illustration about the spiritual progress. And then if you look at verse 25, finally, he says, then Jesus laid his hand on this blind man's eye once again, who is half-seeing, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This story tells us that in our life as believers, as Christ's followers, we need Jesus, we need the touch of Jesus all the time, every moment, every day, for us to make spiritual progress, to see him and to see ourselves clearly, to see our life clearly. It's not just once we've been touched by Jesus, we're okay, we're just going to strive and make progress on our own. We need to be touched by Jesus continually. We need his power and his method to continue to work in us all the time, all through our entire life. We cannot leave our faith behind, no matter what our world, our situations are like. And Jesus is going to bring our salvation to completion. That's his promise. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. He says this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known fully." Therefore, not only do we need to look back to what God has revealed to us through Jesus, but what he has done on the cross, what he has provided for us already, we also need to look forward to the day when our salvation is complete, to the day when our Lord returns, when we will see him ourselves clearly, face to face. What a glorious moment that will be. A glorious full picture of us, for us to all look forward to. So, what else are we to do in the meantime as we are now aware of our external situation, external opposition, and our internal self half-heartedness, worldliness? Well, we can't help but to recognize that we do have physical, fell needs in this life right now, while we know that we need to make spiritual progress to see Jesus clear and clear. So, we need to recognize this, even as the disciples recognize that they have at least one loaf on the boat with them in verse 14, in a symbolic sense, of course. The one loaf the disciples have with them is Jesus. That's also what we have. We have this one loaf. This one loaf was broken on the cross to feed the ultimate need of God's people, Jesus' disciples, and all believers. And by the way, I'm going to ask you this curious question here. Why did Jesus ask his disciples about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000? I mean, there are plenty of other miracles Jesus have done in the disciples up to this point, right? Why these two? Why these two feedings? Have you ever thought about that? And they're so close, and I mentioned this is the proof that they are not the same miracles. I'll tell you this. I strongly believe this is the reason. Because the feeding of the 5,000 is to give Jesus wanted to give the understanding to the disciples of the progress of the kingdom of God. Why else are there 12 baskets left? 12 has to do with the 12 tribes of Israel, and also the 12 apostles, who is going to establish the kingdom in the New Testament church, the progress of the work of the kingdom, so that we know that they will be making progress. His people will be fed on their way. What about the feeding of the 4,000? Seven loaves? Seven baskets? That's the perfection, right, that I explained it last week. Jesus is saying that I'm going to take it to the end, not just the forever progress. But there will be a perfect redemption, salvation. Jesus wants his disciples, us believers today, to see God's salvation from the day he first touched us. Us personally experiencing his grace all the way, every day, moment by moment. He wants us to see and understand his accomplishment of salvation on the cross, and even extending to the day when our salvation is complete, when he returns, when we see him clearly, face to face. He wants us to see, to understand, to get the full picture of salvation, so that by knowing this full, glorious picture, we, living now in between by faith, would be encouraged and participate in the body of Christ, because we all share the same one loaf, Jesus Christ. That we are not saved to be by ourselves. We're not saved to be by ourselves. We're not saved to be alone, doing our own things, minding our own business, our goals, our desires. We need to participate in the church community, even our online community. And we need to know what to do and say to encourage each other in whatever life situation that we face together, especially during this time of self-isolation. This is the opportunity for us to reach out. We should not allow this external situation to just shut ourselves in. beware of the yeast, the blind spots of our own external religion and self-centeredness, the overwhelming desire of self-preservation. We need to quit our complaining to an annoyance of the people who are stranded with us at home. We need to refrain from the spirit of pride and stubbornness, but instead, we need to help each other out. Maybe this means you are to help elderly for the grocery, or pick up their prescriptions, or call your brothers and sisters up, or even your unbelieving friends to check on them and see how they're doing. Give them some company on the phone or on Skype or on FaceTime. Give them some encouragement. Ask them how you can pray for them. Encourage them to worship online. Encourage them to come to online small groups. And we got to be intentional about all this, especially in light of the full picture of salvation that God has shown us in Christ, the salvation that he has accomplished for us. I pray that our Lord Jesus will continue to open up our eyes and touch our hearts so that we'll continue to see as the blind man sees, seeing especially the full picture and purpose of our life to touch others' hearts. No matter what situation, what dark and gloom and dim situation that we are fighting against. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again for your glorious, wonderful word. We thank you so much for revealing to us what Jesus has done on the cross for our sake. As we're dealing with different problems in life, external, internal, blind spots, oppositions, we only pray that you help us to see the full picture of salvation, your plan from the beginning, from the day that we were saved to the end, to the day that we have been taken up by you to be with you. Help us to know our purpose. Help us to have the motivation to encourage others, to touch others' hearts, just as you have touched our hearts and opened up our eyes. Give us that vision, Lord. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.